All right, if you've got your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. It'll be in your outline as well on the screen, but if you have a physical copy, you can turn there, or on the YouVersion Bible app or whatever Bible app you prefer on your tablet or smartphone. I am in the CSB, and so you can kind of follow along with that there. But in this series, it's called Wake Up, and we have been focusing on some topics and some things that we as a church need to be awakened to, because we've either grown apathetic to it, we've grown asleep to it, or maybe we've forgotten about it, or really haven't made it a priority in our life and in our churches. And so some of these messages have been tough. Some of them may have not been received well. That's okay. I would much rather have a small, passionate group of people who are following after Jesus faithfully than a bunch of people who are apathetic and who are disengaged from what Christ has called them to be about. You're not a follower of Nick. You're a follower of Jesus if you've placed your faith in him. And so we have to look to the truth of his word and what he calls us to. And if people don't like that coming from me, I'm sorry. It's coming from Scripture. And so I know it's been tough, but I hope that through these messages, it is awakening us to that which is important from God's word. And so Mark 10, beginning in verse 35, tells us this: James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory." Now, I love the disciples because they were imperfect humans just like you and I are. They oftentimes were selfish, they were angry, they were fearful, there were times that they worried, they doubted, they did not have it all together, they were not scriptural scholars, they oftentimes failed. But in the midst of that, despite all of that, they had enough faith in Jesus to follow him. Even if it was imperfectly, they trusted in Jesus and they followed after him. And through the scriptures, what we see is that Jesus responds to them in grace, and he will correct them, and he will teach them truth in order to realign their will with the will of God. So when they fail, and when they are doubters, and when they don't get it right, he gives them grace, but he also gives them truth. Why? Because his desire is that their wills are aligned with with God's will, that their heart is aligned with the heart of God, that they follow after the truth. And so in this moment, what we see happening is James and John come to Jesus, and they don't make it where anyone has to assume what their intentions and desires are. They leave nothing to the imagination. They're very bold in telling Jesus what they want. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." And so essentially what they're saying is, "Jesus, we want you to be our personal genie. We want to be able to, you know, rub the lamp, and then you be at our beckoning call, and we tell you what we want you to do for us. That whenever we want something, you're our personal Santa Claus. We come to you, we make our request known, and then you do it." Now, we all understand this because we've had this mentality at some point in our own life. We want Jesus, we want God to do what we want him to do. And we know this is true because when he doesn't do exactly what you want him to do, you get upset with God, or you start questioning his love for you. You know, there have been times I've said jokingly, but then you realize maybe I shouldn't joke that way. "God must really hate me because this happened. God must really not like me right now because this happened." We truly look at life that way oftentimes because God didn't do exactly what you wanted him to do, what you asked of him to do, what you prayed for him to do, what maybe you demanded that he do. And so we understand this mentality because we've been there. We act in this same way. We struggle with this same mentality. But James and John wanted to sit at Jesus' left and at his right. So essentially, they wanted to be in charge with him. They wanted to rule with him. They had an elevated view of themselves. They felt like, hey, we're on equal standing. We just want to be on your left and your right, but we want to be on the same platform. They saw themselves kind of in equal standing with Jesus. They had elevated the way they saw themselves. They felt like they were maybe better than some of the other disciples, that somehow, maybe because John was referred to as the beloved, that maybe that went to his head and he's thinking, well, that's right. And so I want to rule with you. I want to sit with you. I want to be on the same platform as you. If you know this is the Son of God, if you know what he is here for, to even put yourself on that level is pretty dangerous. But that's really where we get at times, where we start demanding of God and we start demanding of what he does for us and on our behalf. And that's where they're at. We want to sit on your left. We want to sit on your right. Verse 38 to 40 goes on. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We are able," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." You can write this down. To follow Jesus is to follow him in sacrifice and suffering. To follow Jesus is to follow him in sacrifice and suffering. Jesus told them, look, you don't know what you're asking for. You might think you know what you're asking for. And oftentimes, because we're not sovereign and we're not outside of time like God is, and we don't know what the future holds, and we don't know what this decision is going to lead to, or if this were to be allowed, what that's going to cost or what that's going to be required, we don't understand oftentimes when God doesn't give us what we want, why he doesn't give it to us. But oftentimes, I know I've been able to look back in my own life. Hindsight is, you're able to see with much more clarity, where you can say, oh, I see now what he was protecting me from. I see what now he was leading me to, and I can see maybe years down the road why he didn't maybe act the way I wanted him to act. But what he's telling James and John here is, you think that you want to be on equal standing with me, but can you go through the same suffering, the same, even up to the point of death, as I will? Because that's what's going to be required of me, not only to be the perfect sacrifice, but I'm going to have to suffer and I'm going to have to die. You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what it's going to cost you to get that which you ask of. And so Jesus told them, you will indeed suffer and you will indeed die, but to sit and to rule with me, to be on my left and to be on my right, that's not mine to give. The Father has already, he has his own plan for that. He's already prepared people for that. He's already got something in the works. I can't give that to you, but I can tell you to follow after me, to even follow in my way, you will suffer and you will die. That's a guarantee. That is what is coming. And once again, we are very familiar with their mentality and what they're asking to be able to rule with him, to be able to sit with him, because we all want God's favor and blessing. I've never met anyone who even has an ounce of spirituality, even if it's in a different religion, but they believe in even a higher power. The only people that this would not apply to are typically those who are agnostic or atheists, who would either say, I don't know if there's a God, or I just completely don't believe in God. But everyone I know that believes that there's at least a higher power, or up to the level that I believe that he is creator God, he is Father, he is like fully sovereign, no one I know ever would say, I don't want God to bless me. I don't want his favor. We all do. We all have that heart and that desire. So we understand that mentality. We see ourselves sometimes as better than what we truly are. We look at ourselves in comparison to someone else, and we say, oh, I got that right. I don't do that wrong. I'm not at that level that they're at. Or there are times that we have an elevated view of ourselves. We do put ourselves on a pedestal. Maybe we do have that mentality where we think that we can sit at the same level as Jesus, or we elevate ourselves and we look down on other people because we're not like them. Like in the Bible, where the religious man was in the temple, and the sinner comes in, the tax collector, and is beating on his chest and is repentant, and the guy looks and says, "You know, I'm glad I don't sin like he does." We can have that mentality. We strive to achieve and to provide the best for ourselves. We look out for ourselves. Like, we make ourselves the central focus of our life oftentimes, if not a majority of the time. And so we understand this because that's what James and John were doing. They were looking out for themselves. They were trying to protect themselves. They were trying to ensure the best eternity for themselves. None of us like to be limited. They didn't want to be limited in heaven. They didn't want to be subservient to someone else. They didn't want the worst seat in heaven and amongst the disciples. They were looking out for themselves, and we're the same way. We want the best for ourselves. We don't want to be limited in our comfort or our success or our pleasure. We want all the success we can get. We want all the pleasure we can get. We want all of the comfort we can get. If we can combine all of those things, man, we are doing great. We would think we were in heaven. And James and John, they're trying to achieve all these things, their own pleasure, their own achievement, the best. Why? Because they're calling dibs on the best seats in heaven. Y'all know what it's like to call dibs on the best seat, because I don't think anybody is here from the horse and carriage days. Even then, maybe there was a four-door carriage. But what did you do when you were riding with mom, or it was just you and the... There you go, shotgun. Or maybe you had the deal worked out where the first one to the car, got to choose the seat or whatever. But we know what it's like to call dibs. Why? Because we want the best seat in the car. We want to control the radio. We want to, we want the best seat. And so that's what's happening. They're calling dibs on the best seat in heaven. They're trying to ensure the best eternity that they can. They don't care about the other disciples. They don't care about anyone else. They only care about themselves. So verse 41 through 44 goes on. It says, when the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Or, as some versions say, it is not to be so among you. Verse 43, on the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. So James and John's attitude made the other disciples angry. And when I was looking at this, it kind of reminded me of Joseph and his brothers, because Joseph was favored by the father, and he gives him a coat of many colors. And there's a bit of arrogance with Joseph. And if you're not familiar, it's in Genesis and Old Testament story. And so Joseph is kind of a bit arrogant and kind of flaunts this favoritism and flaunts this coat among his brothers. And then he has a dream that the family is going to, he's going to rule the family. He's going to be in charge of everyone. And so it makes the brothers angry, a bit jealous. And that's kind of, I think, what the disciples are upset about here. They're like, you're wanting to rule over us? Like, you want to be on Jesus' left and right? Like, who do you think you are? That's pretty arrogant. That's pretty cocky of you. And so there's a bit of a disagreement here. There's some anger here. So Jesus uses this opportunity to teach truth. Why? Because he wants to realign not only his disciples' heart and their will with the will of the Father, but also all of us, because one day we would have the scriptures and we can learn from this. And so he gathers them together and he teaches them truth. He said the world's way of looking at positions of authority and leadership and greatness is to lord it over people. That's kind of what James and John wanted to do. They wanted to rule. They wanted to tell the other disciples what to do. They wanted to be on the same platform as Jesus. They wanted to be at his level. He says, or to act like tyrants, to be the big boss, to be the dictator. That's the world's way. The world views the greatest as the person who's ruling at the top, the people at the in the hierarchy. But God's kingdom doesn't operate like the world. It's the complete opposite. Everything's kind of flipped upside down. Jesus said, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. So instead of going about the world's way to be first and the world's way to be great, you're going to do it in an opposite manner. It's not climbing the corporate ladder. It's not being the greatest. It's not having the title or the position of authority. The greatest in God's eyes is the one who lowers himself, the one who humbles himself and serves other people. This is true for every one of us. Every one of us who claims to be followers of Jesus, that's who he's talking to. He's talking to every one of us. He was talking to his disciples in this moment. If you look all throughout the New Testament, these were the ones who became the apostles. And then if you look at the first century church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. So Jesus is teaching the future apostles. The apostles then pass their teaching down generation to generation, which is us. And so he's teaching this to us so that we will take note of this. This is important. But it's especially important for those who have positions of leadership. You're in positions of authority, or you desire to be in that position, whether it's in the church, but mainly in the church, especially in the church. The Bible says for those in James, those who are teachers, those who are in leadership, will be held to a stricter judgment. This is highly important for those who are in leadership, especially in the church. But for some, this may be your kind of intention. That's why you want a title. That's why you want to be in a position of authority, because you want to put people in their place. You want to tell them where they're wrong. You want to rule over them. You want to lord over them. And because either it's going to make you feel great about yourself, or because you are very opinionated about what people should be doing or could be doing or whatever. And so your whole mentality is, I want to be at the top because I want to be a tyrant. I want to be a dictator. Now, you wouldn't say it that way, but that's just the underlying definition of why you want to tell everyone what to do. So for some, that might be your intention. That might be your desire. And yet Jesus says, no, that's the world's way of doing it. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the world does. That's not my way. It's not the Father's way. That's not how things operate in heaven. See, the world typically views servants as the lower class, kind of the outcast. They're overlooked. That's why when we look from the world's perspective, I don't want to be a servant. There's negative connotations there. I'll be mocked and scoffed at. I'll be rejected and overlooked. And yet, that's the way of the Father. That is his way to greatness. In God's kingdom, the servant is the greatest. So we have to ask ourselves, am I living for this world? Am I living for the opinion of man, or am I living for eternity? Because is my scope of life limited to the 70, what's the average lifespan, 74? For the average lifespan of 74, or by God's grace, if I live well beyond that, is the scope of my life, is the intention of my life for that amount of time, the limited amount of time I have here, or is it aimed for that of eternity? Because in eternity, the greatest, the first, is the servant here on earth. That's God's way. It's not our way. And that's why we can get sucked into a mentality and a behavior system that is not that of God's. God isn't looking for scriptural scholars. He wants us to know scripture. He wants us to know his word and the truth. He's not even looking for the religious elite. He's not looking for the greatest leader or the strongest personality. Those who sit and rule with Jesus won't be the greatest rulers on earth. It'll be the greatest servants. And that is why he points James and John and says, you don't know what you're asking for, because it's not being the greatest disciple. It's not how much scripture you know. It's how much scripture you put into practice. Like, you're going to have to suffer and die to even be in that category. I still don't know who's going to be chosen for that. The Father has prepared that. But what I do know is the beginning point of that is that you're going to have to suffer and you're going to have to sacrifice, even to the point of death. And so that is the way of the Father. Mark 10:45 goes on and says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You can write this down. Jesus sets the life example for his followers. Jesus sets the life example for his followers. Now, that would just make basic sense, right? I mean, we refer to ourselves as Christ followers. Now, I grew up and it was just Christians, and then somewhere along the way, it was like, you know, I don't refer to myself as a Christian, I refer to myself as a Christ follower. In foreign countries, Christian actually can have negative connotations, and we could get into that at some other point, but Christians was actually a derogatory term given in the book of Acts by a pagan who was mocking followers of the way. So Christians actually were originally known as followers of the way. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So they were followers of the way, and someone comes along in the book of Acts mocking them, referring to them as Christians. But either way, little Christ or follower of Christ, it would just make sense that Jesus is not only our Lord, our Savior, and our King, but if we're following someone, we're walking in their footsteps. We're doing as they do. We're not doing what we do. We're doing what they do, or he does. We have the same attitude. We have the same mentality. We walk in the same footsteps. That would just make sense that if we're following after him, if we're Christ followers. And so Jesus sets the life example. So he doesn't leave it for you to have to figure out. You don't have to guess at it. You don't have to make it up as you go along. You don't have to create it. Like, he's showing you and telling you, if you're a Christ follower, you will do these things. You will act in this way. I've lived it out. I'm showing you. Like, I didn't even come to be served. Like, I didn't come for a title. I didn't come to build my kingdom here on earth. I didn't come to be the greatest among men. That wasn't the mentality. Jesus' mentality, he set the example for us as he came to serve people. So we don't have to figure that out. So we're either Christ followers or we're not. Sure, we might. Maybe you said a prayer. Once again, we've talked about this to, you know, get out of hell free card, and that's what the pastor told you to do. But are you a Christ follower? Like, are you truly following the commands, the instructions, the desires of Jesus? Because if you're not, you're not a Christ follower. It's either you just learned the terminology, someone told you you were, but you are a Christ follower if you follow Christ. Just bottom line. Now, we will do that imperfectly. That's why I love the disciples, because they did it imperfectly. But what do we see happen through Jesus? He comes along, and in grace, he gives them truth. Why? To realign their will with the will of the Father. And so in our life, when we hear the truth of God's word, when we go through a series like this and we've had to look at some hard truths and we've had to be reminded of some things that are important, do we go, yeah, I need to recalibrate my attitude. I need to recalibrate my heart. I need to realign myself with the truth of God's word. Or do we just walk out and ignore what we hear on Sunday and that's it? Because if we do, we're not Christ followers. A Christ follower follows Christ, even in suffering and even in sacrifice to the point of death. That's what we see with the disciples. So Jesus sets the life example for his followers. Jesus didn't limit what he gave. And essentially, he told James and John, like, if what you want, even to get to even start talking about that, you can't limit yourself. Because you're going to have to be baptized with the baptized that I'm baptized with. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to sacrifice in the same way. And we see that Jesus gave everything. He came to serve people, and he came to serve people by laying his life down for them as a ransom or as a payment for their sins. He not only gave us the ultimate gift, but he paid the ultimate payment. That was our payment. That was our debt that we owed. So what does that mean for us as Christ followers? What does it mean for us if we're truly followers of Jesus? If this is the life example that he gives to us, what does that mean for us? What are the implications for us? We either follow or we don't. But if we're not going to follow, I would just say, please help the rest of us out and just not refer to yourself as a Christ follower. Christ admirer, game player, gambler. I don't know. I don't care. But it makes it increasingly difficult when people claim to be Christ followers but don't follow Christ, even imperfectly, even with the desire to follow after him. And so, why do people believe? Why do we have the mentality? Where did we even come up with the fact that we can say that we're Christ followers, but then do what we do something opposite of what Christ did, or have the opposite attitude of what he had? Where do we get that? The question I want you to really be challenged with today is this: does your heart, attitude, and actions align with that of James and John, or does it align with that of Jesus? When you look at your attitude towards the things of God, towards the difficult things of God, when you look at your actions, the things that you do or you don't do, when you look at your heart, I mean, the desire, the passion for these things, do they align with what's best for me? How can I progress and achieve better things for myself? Or does it align with that of Christ? How can I humble myself? How can I lower myself and give and serve other people? Jesus had told James and John if they wanted greatness in God's eyes, they couldn't limit their sacrifice and their service. It had to be that he had demonstrated for them. Limits can definitely be good. So we you know, there's things we don't want limited: the pleasure, the greatness, the those things. But limits are good. We know that limits are good. You only want certain weight limits on an elevator, or even maybe an airplane. Some limits are good, but some limits are not bad. Some limits are bad. I'm sorry. Some Christians place limits on the level at which they will live out their life and live out their obedience and follow Jesus. And it typically sounds like, how much is enough? How much is enough? Now, you don't really say that, but your actions may say that. Your approach may say that. Well, how much is enough? Or more honestly, it's kind of like this: how little can I do as a Christian without upsetting God? Like, what's the bare minimum that I can do? We love limits, like how far I can get to the edge without going over, right? So as Christians, that might be, in fact, a picture popped up on my memory this week of where we were at the Grand Canyon, and I got to stand on the edge. That's where the better view is, by the way, all you scaredy cats. Like, back here, you can't see everything. Up here, you can see more. You know, as Nikki stayed back here because she's more worried, I'm like, here's my keys, here's my wallet, so you can at least get home. I don't want you to be stranded just because I fall off the Grand Canyon. But also, you know, how many people do y'all know have fallen off the Grand Canyon? I could have been the first, you know, so that would have been cool. But we like to know our limits. You know, it's like, okay, this is as far as I can go. For Nikki, her limit was way back here, but we like to know our limits. Some people want to know their limits, like in your personal relationships. You're like, how intimate can I get? How physical can I get and it not be sin? Or, you know, those type of things. Like, how can I get to the edge and not sin against God? Or it might be, you know, instead of like, how can I live my life the best for the glory of God? It's like, how far can I get to the limit without upsetting God? In the same way, we kind of approach looking at these limits of how little can I do? What's the bare minimum? Because I still want God to bless me, remember? I still want God's favor. And so what's that limit where I can just do what I got to do and God's still happy with me? God's still okay with me? How little can I get away with and God still be pleased with me? Because I still want his blessings. I still want his favor. Now, we don't say it in that way, but that's really how we approach it. That's kind of our mindset at times. What's the bare minimum so that God's still okay with me? And when not upsetting God is our limit, that's our goal, then once we feel we're within that limit, we're inside of that limit that we've set, I don't want to upset God. Okay, then do A, B, and C. All right, I did A, B, and C, so I'm good. But we don't do D, E, and F. We don't go beyond that. Why? Because I'm within those limits. God's still going to be okay with me. When we stay within those limits, then we're content with just doing enough. Like, we're not passionate followers of Jesus. We're religious people who just follow A, B, and C. Why? Because we want God's favor and blessing on our life, and we don't want to do anything to disrupt that. So if that's coming to church on Sunday, if that's going to a community group, I'm going to do those two things, but I'm not going to really do anything else, because if those really don't have an effect on whether or not God's okay with me or pleased with me, I'm not going to do those things. I don't have to do those things because he's still going to bless me and he's still going to give me favor. But we don't apply that thinking to anything else in our life. We don't put those kind of limits. We don't think in those terms. Like we don't ask, how small of a TV can I get away with? It's usually how big. Like we look at the wall and say, I think I can get an 85-inch on that. And your wife's like, no. But you're like, no, I think so. No, I'll just go with the projector because I can get 110-inches screen instead of 85. See, the guys know. The guys know because that's how we think. It's not like, can I get a 13-inch there? Like, we don't do that. We don't think. Well, my old black and white TV, it will be enough. No, it's like, how big? Is it the newest quality? That's how we think. We don't say, how basic of a car can we afford? Now, some of you might be looking at that right now. I just need a 4-cylinder, maybe a 3-cylinder because of the price of gas. I just need to get back and forth to work. And I could probably afford the car payment and the car of a basic car more than it costs in gas for just my other vehicle. So some of you might be thinking that way now, but typically when you go to get a new car, it's like within my budget, how loaded can I get it? Leather seats, navigation, sunroof, the screens in the back for the kids, the van that has the vacuum, like how loaded can I get it for the amount that I can afford? We don't go how basic with the roll down windows and the manual locks. No, we don't do that. We don't say how small of a house can I buy? It's usually how big and with what upgrades, like the granite countertops and this and that. I mean, that's how we think. We don't say how much stuff or how little stuff can I live without, or how much stuff can I live without. It's usually how much stuff can I obtain. It's usually that we live in excess. Looking at some notes from an old message, I found all these stats kind of in this regard, even on storage units and usage in the United States. Do you know that the average rate for a storage unit that people pay for in the United States, and sometimes it's necessary, but a majority of use for storage facilities is just to store extra stuff. People pay $89 a month on average for a storage unit. Now, I'll just tell you, the average Christian, professing Christian, gives less than that towards the in the offering, towards the things of God. So the scripture tells us, Jesus says, and I could just imagine us standing before God, because one day we'll all give an account for our life, and standing there, and he's like, okay, the Bible said, and I gave you the words of Jesus, like Jesus came, my son, your savior, your king, and he said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal. So I gave you that instruction, and I told you to store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And we stand before God, and he's like, okay, you couldn't even contribute to the eternal things through the local churches as I've called you to, but you spent $89 a month, over $1,000 a year on stuff to store it, excess stuff that like you probably will never use. And we know that because my parents have a little storage thing attached to their house, kind of with a porch and all, and a lot of it's keepsake stuff. And there's times I'll just kind of go out and start looking through stuff, and it's like, oh yeah, I remember this. That's kind of how y'all are when you go to your storage building and you go and you're like, oh, I forgot I had this because it sat there for years unused. And instead of being generous and saying, hey, I'm never going to use these clothes or this furniture or whatever, and giving it to people who need it or donating or whatever, it sits in a storage building with an average cost of $89 a month just sitting there. The storage facility unit facilities in the U.S. bring in about $39.5 billion a year from people storing excess stuff. And I won't bore you with the stats, but I appreciate these because it shows us that our mentality is not how we approach our relationship with Jesus. What's just enough so God's okay with me? It's always about excess. Bigger, better, more, newer, faster. But that's not how we approach our relationship with Jesus. That's not how we approach our obedience with him. It's always limited. It's always what's the minimum. When it comes to our relationship and our obedience to God, when it comes to our service and our generosity, when it comes to our time and our commitment, our thinking changes to how much is enough. What's just enough for God to be okay with me? See, we put limits, and Jesus told James and John, look, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, greatness in the eyes of God is not that. It's not limiting what you're willing to do on earth, because I didn't even come to be served. I came to serve. James and John tried to better themselves and ensure their eternal glory, but Jesus called them to humility, to lower themselves, not to seek better for themselves, but to seek to better other people. And Jesus didn't just teach this, he modeled it for us. He set the life example for us. And as we close here, I'm going to look at one more passage of scripture, and then we're going to close. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us this. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Now, I want to just stop there for a moment. You must have the same attitude as Christ Jesus had. Why? Because if you're a Christ follower, that's what's expected of us. That whatever Christ's attitude is, it's our attitude. Whatever his behavior is, it's our behavior, because we're following after him. So this is an expectation. This is for every one of us who profess a faith in Jesus Christ. Our attitude should align with the attitude of Christ Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. So he didn't say, I'm the Son of God. I don't have to do this. So I'm going to hold to my position. I'm going to grasp and hold on to this. No, he didn't cling to it. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Doesn't mean he didn't become, he no longer was God. It means I'm giving up heaven. I'm giving up what's rightfully mine in this eternal glory. And he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself once again in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declares that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he perfectly obeyed God, that is why he is our Lord. That is why we follow after him. That is why he sets the agenda. That is why we have the same attitude as him, because he perfectly obeyed on our behalf. And he tells us, have the same attitude. What was his attitude? It was humility. It was sacrifice to the point of death. You can write this down. Wake up to what Jesus truly requires and desires from his followers. We need to wake up to what Jesus truly requires and desires of his followers. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to awaken to the truth of God's word and what he calls us to. We need to quit being apathetic. We need to quit sleeping on it, and we need to awaken to it, and we need to put it into practice. Paul told the Philippians to have the same attitude Christ Jesus had, and he gave up his rights. He lowered himself in humility. He perfectly obeyed the Father. He sacrificed and served. He gave up everything. So what's required of us? That we follow with the same attitude. Because he perfectly obeyed, God elevated him to the point that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. The Bible says that promotion comes from the north. If we want to be seen as great in God's eyes and in eternity, it begins by lowering ourselves and humbling ourselves here on earth. God gives promotion. He's the one that elevates. He's the one that has a plan. He's the one that prepares. We obey. We follow. Parents, who is setting the example in your home? Grandparents, who's setting the example among your family of what a true Christ follower thinks like? What a true Christ follower believes like? What a true Christ follower acts like? Who's doing that for your children? Are you? Who's doing that for your grandchildren? Are you? Who's doing that for the church, for those of us who belong to New Passion? You've signed an owner's covenant. You've gone to Exploring New Passion. You've signed an owner's covenant. Some of you that doesn't apply to, but you know whose example it is to be a true Christ follower to you? Those who claim New Passion for their home, those who are called what we call owners, those who take ownership. It's our responsibility to set that example. Our responsibility to show this is what true Christ followers think like, believe like, and act like. If your children mimic what you've taught them and shown them through your own level of service and generosity and commitment and sacrifice and willingness to share the gospel, as we've talked about in this series, what at your level, if they just mimic and clone what you do and what you've shown them or not shown them, what does the future of the global church look like? What will it look like? What will just in our local church the next 5 or 10 years look like? I'm connected with pastors. I talk to them weekly. I hear from them weekly. We've heard nothing but how much the church has suffered because of COVID. 30, 40% of people being back, finances being challenged, you name it. Just all of these challenges over the last year, all of these setbacks, all of these things. One, it probably shows the true Christ followers and who's kind of fallen away and we're just playing games. But who's going to change that for the churches? Who's going to follow the agenda given unto us by Christ, but set that example for others to follow? Who's going to go reach the world? Who's going to teach about serving and sacrificing? Who? It's got to be us. And that's why I say we have to wake up. That's why I say that we have to awaken to these things, because we've grown apathetic. And what COVID did was show our apathy, to show just how truly we aren't following after Jesus. Time is sensitive. Souls are at stake. We need to wake up. And we either need to follow after Jesus, or we need to quit playing the game. Because this is important. This matters. So let's pray. God, we've heard the truth of your word. We've seen the example set by your disciples. And we've seen your grace, but also your truth. And Lord, there's nothing I can say, there's nothing that I can do to change the hearts of your people, to change the hearts of those who don't yet know you. But Lord, the truth of your word can, and your spirit can. And so in this moment, I simply ask that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us and what you have said and spoken to us. God, I pray that we would quit playing games, that we would just quit talking, that we would put into practice that which we say we believe, that we would follow Christ's example. And so, Father, if we have not been doing this, if we've slipped away from this, if we've drifted from the truth of your word, I pray that in this moment that we would be drawn to repent. We would confess that we have failed, and we would confess that we have fallen short, and that we would also recognize that we walk in your forgiveness, that you have forgiven us, and that today we would recalibrate and realign our will and our heart and our attitude and our actions with that of the Father and with that of the Son and with that of the Holy Spirit, that which you have called us to do in your word, that we would look to Jesus and we would do as he did, that we would have the same attitude that he had, that we would walk as he walked, that we would care about the things that he cared about, and that we would simply obey, that we would simply say yes to the things that he has commanded and instructed of us. God, awaken us. Wake us up. Open our eyes. Help us to see. Open our hearts so that we might receive and we might believe. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. We love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.